All right.
Well, let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy, if you would please, 1 Timothy. And what I'd like to do is follow up a little bit from a Bible study we did three weeks ago, looking at Christ in the Pauline epistles. And the previous study, we looked at the letters that were written to different local assemblies, as we noticed what emphasis there was on Christ to those at Rome and Colossae and Philippi and such. So I'd like to kind of go a little bit beyond that and go to the letters written to individuals by Paul, particularly, and just see the emphasis of Christ there with just our brief time this evening. 1 Timothy, we see tied in with 2 Timothy and Titus a lot, and we see what is sound doctrine and such as this. And so we see Paul is giving a charge to Timothy, and we find instruction that's helpful in the local assembly, particularly in these early chapters. But then it culminates at the end of chapter 3, and it speaks about the house of God in verse 14 and 15. But verse 16 is what I'd like to emphasize. When looking at 1 Timothy, we see this standing out about the Lord Jesus, as we see, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." And so here we have a half a dozen aspects and descriptions about the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And it begins by saying it's a mystery. So, of course, there's over a dozen New Testament mysteries. And in the New Testament, Ephesians describes that as being a truth that wasn't previously revealed, such as in the Old Testament. And yet now we see that it's been made known. And here's one of those, the mystery of godliness. So we think about the Lord Jesus as the first of these descriptions keys on the fact that God was manifest in the flesh. So that is a unique mystery or revealed truth, because in the Old Testament, obviously Israel didn't have a concept of another mystery such as the church. They didn't have the concept of other mysteries like the rapture, things that are taught in the New Testament, the Spirit living in us constantly. These things they didn't have that clarity on. And so to think of God manifest in the flesh would have been something not in their thinking. But here we see this revealed mystery of the deity of Christ, that God was manifest in the flesh. Christ, 100% God, 100% man. It wasn't like a split personality of that, but fully God, fully man. And of course, like in other mysteries, you can look back in the Old Testament and see things that would verify this. It's just we have the Old Testament with the New Testament to see that in clarity. Isaiah spoke about Emmanuel. Well, Matthew ties it up and said, makes it clear that that means God with us. And this is the one that was the one born in Bethlehem. So we can see it tied in to truth revealed before. But here we see God manifest in the flesh. Also, when we think of this mystery of godliness, we think of the Lord Jesus. He's justified in the Spirit. It seems to be tied in with the fact he's the resurrected one, that the one that was raised from the dead, the Spirit of God. And also you see how it speaks in Acts of God raising him from the dead. Romans 8 speaks of how by the Spirit he was raised. And even the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus said in John 2, when he was looking ahead, saying, "I will raise," speaking of himself, up. So it's kind of unique, the language that's used about his resurrection. But we see him justified in the Spirit. His resurrection showed that the Father was well pleased with that sacrifice. And there was that sense of being justified in the Spirit. He was raised again. And so we see as well, seen of angels. This is something unique, both before and after the cross. We see the angels would have seen throughout God's program the rebellion that's gone on, those angels that left the first estate and all that. But thinking about the Lord Jesus particularly here, you think of how when he was risen from the dead, there were angels there at the tomb, and other times throughout his time here on earth when the angels made announcements about him at his birth and in different unique times. So he was seen of angels. He was preached on unto the Gentiles, which of course that means the nations. And so the gospel, the Great Commission, is that we're to go out and preach to all peoples. And so the word continues to go forth. He's been preached unto the nations. And this continues to go on. Believed on in the world. Of course, out of all the gospel presentation, many people have believed. And we think like in Revelation, when you see that throne room in chapter 4 and 5, and it speaks about those of the different tribes and nations and tongues there. And so people throughout the nations have believed on him throughout the world. And then it says he was received up into glory. So we think of his ascension and how the one that's God manifest in the flesh is also the same one that's back into glory. He's the ascended one. So in 1 Timothy, that's a place that really emphasizes Christ. In this book, it talks about Timothy was being charged, encouraged, challenged, but the need for soundness and sound doctrine is seen in these books. So then we go to 2 Timothy, and it's in a similar way, Paul's still encouraging Timothy. Not too long ago, we were doing some studies in this book, and we see there, of course, there is still that emphasis on soundness, what's healthy and good doctrine. And so go to chapter 2, please. And just examples of truth. In Christ, we see sound doctrine, for in him is truth. We're reminded in 2 Timothy 2:15, study or be diligent to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so cutting that straight line, taking God's word in context and speaking it in truth. Across the page in 3:16, we see one of the well-known 3:16s, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so chapter 4, preach the word, 4 and 2, be instant in season, out of season. So sound doctrine here in this book. These last words recorded some of the last words of Paul. And so Christ is seen as the one with whom is truth. And we go to Titus, looking at yet another letter to an individual by Paul. And we can see Christ in this sense. There's a phrase, God our Savior, a few times in Titus. And I'll just read those to us. Titus 1 and verse 3 and 4. Breaking in the sentence here, speaking about the God who cannot lie, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So there we see that God our Savior. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. So again, perhaps overlap there with his deity, God our Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior, right there in consecutive verses. Chapter 2 is moving through in verse 10, as he's been talking in chapter 2 here about different stations of life, whether it's the older or younger men, older or younger women, and then servants in verse 9. And as he's speaking about them, verse 9, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, but not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. So here is in connection with good behavior, again, kind of like 1 and 2 Timothy, you got good behavior should bring come forth out of good doctrine. Here it's tied in with the doctrine of God our Savior. Then in verse 13 is speaking about living Christ-honoring lives, in verse 11 and 12. Verse 13 reminds us, for looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And so here we see again that overlap, the term God, and it's also our Savior Jesus Christ. It's clear about his deity again, really. We see a couple more, chapter 3. Again, exhorting to receive Christ and turn from sin. 3 and verse 4, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. So again, salvation tied in with the Lord. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing the Holy Ghost. We see again in verse 6, which he hath shed on us richly or abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So here we see the beauties of his salvation and Christ as God, our Savior. Then let's go over to the little book of Philemon. Those first three books tie in real well together as far as the terminology and the language and the exhortation Paul had for Timothy and Titus. Then we come to Philemon, and it's rather unique. Just one chapter, and we see Paul writing to this dearly beloved brother Philemon. And yet it's emphasizing this man, Onesimus. Onesimus means profitable. So as Paul is writing about this one, Onesimus, he is a runaway servant from this one Philemon. The text here talks about how this one who, well, he was seen as unprofitable because of those actions of moving away. And yet Paul wants to encourage Philemon that this man is profitable. He now has professed the Lord, and there's this sense of a gospel message here. And so I just want to emphasize a little bit there, verse 18. Paul, in reference to Philemon about Onesimus, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest me unto me, even thine own self besides. So, you know, Paul and Philemon apparently had a background, and Paul's encouraged him along. But in reference to Onesimus, this man, his name means profitable. And, you know, we're only profitable if we come to know Christ as Savior. You know, the Lord can use us once we know him. And so it's neat, the language here in verse 18, that Paul is talking about, you know, if this one's done wrong, put it to my account. It's like the sense of being surety for on his behalf, or stepping in for him as his substitute. And so really that's what the Lord Jesus has done for us, that we that were unprofitable, sinners, ungodly, he's stepped in for us as our substitute. He's been our surety. He's been in the one who stood up in our room in our stead. And so he is our great substitute. Far greater than anything Paul could do. Paul could practically try to, you know, step in there and provide for anything Philemon thought he was losing or missing out on. But with the Lord Jesus, it's spiritual, it's eternal, our substitute. He stepped in for us. The one who knew no sin was made sin for us. So in that little book, we see that encouragement of Christ as our substitute, our surety. And then I'll look at Hebrews just briefly. It's not to an individual, and generally speaking, a lot of Christians believe that it may have been by the hand of Paul, but we don't know that 100%. But we can make a few comments along the way, at least. The word better is in here, I think, over 10 times, and just a couple of those. One in verse 4, when we think of Christ in Hebrews, we see how Christ is better than all of the Old Testament economy. As we see the writer speaking to these professing believers, these Hebrew believers, and he gives them warnings along the way. But yet, he has a lot to say about, here's what you know about the Old Testament. In every context of the Old Testament economy, compare that to Christ. And Christ is better. And so in 1 and 4, being made so much better than the angels. See, he had just got through, in the first three verses, talking about how Christ is superior in all these different ways. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then he goes on for the next bit of chapter 1 and 2, showing through Old and New Testament reference that Christ is better than the angels, far superior. One more in Hebrews, this time in chapter 8, we find the word better. This is in a couple sections later, when we see in Christ there's a better covenant, sacrifice. That is, the sacrifice of the Old Testament. All the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. But through Christ, one sacrifice, we see what is better. 8 and 6, but now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And so this is kind of beginning the section on through chapter 8, 9, 10, showing that it's through Christ, one sacrifice. He's better. His sacrifice is better. It's eternal. It's perfect. Such as in 9 and 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And so we see just a couple